imagine for a moment that following that day on Pentecost that we read about in Acts chapter 2, that a couple of folks that had been on opposite sides of the crowd, and so they didn't see each other that day, happened to meet on the street and discovered that both of them had been baptized there on the day of Pentecost. Imagine a conversation that might follow. As one says, "You were baptized on the day of Pentecost? Wow! Me too!" And of course, the other responds, "And what denomination are you?" See, we're laughing because, of course, we recognize that that's a question that would never have been asked in the weeks following the day of Pentecost. That's a question that wouldn't even have been understood. It wouldn't have been understood because there were no denominations. There were no divisions. There was simply the body of Christ. And those people had just become disciples of Jesus. And that church in Jerusalem was just a church. The church. The church that belongs to Jesus Christ. And what we discover is that the reason that question would make absolutely no sense is because that was a time before denominations. The church in Jerusalem was a pre-denominational church. When we conduct what we call our Getting to Know Livingston class on the first Sunday evening of every month during our Bible class period at 5 o'clock in room A6 back in the hall behind me, for anybody who would like to be involved in that, we say that we are a pre-denominational church. But what on earth does that mean? Why would we want to be that? And if we do want to be that, how can we make sure we stay that way? Those are the things I want to talk about this morning as we strive to be pre-denominational Christians and a pre-denominational congregation. Before we walk through that, would you bow with me in prayer, please, this morning? Holy God, we love you so much. We are very thankful for your Son, whom we have been able to remember this morning, his death on the cross. We are thankful for the church that he purchased by his blood, the church that he is cleansing and will present before you holy and blameless, without spot and reproach. We want to be a part of that, nothing more and nothing less. Father, help us to understand. And I pray that for anybody this morning that are hearing some things for the very first time, I understand that denominationalism is just rampant. It's just the way we think. It's kind of in the air we breathe. And so, Father, I pray that you would be with friends and neighbors who might be hearing some things for the first time this morning, that their hearts and minds would be open. I pray for brothers and sisters who have heard these kinds of things before, that we would continue to grow and maintain what we see in Scripture. Help us to understand your way. Lord God, thank you for Jesus Christ, the way. And we pray that we will walk his way. Lord, we love you so very much. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. A pre-denominational church. Now, to understand what a pre-denominational church is, the first question we need to answer is, what is a denomination? What is a denomination? We have to answer this question because there's actually a whole lot of confusion about what a denomination is. So what I want to do is I just want to go to some resources, some religious and secular resources that just define what a denomination is for us. From the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, denominations are associations of congregations. Though sometimes it might be said that congregations are localized subdivisions of denominations that have a common heritage. Moreover, a true denomination does not claim to be the only legitimate expression of the church. From the Dictionary of Religious Terms, denominationalism, a term for the continuation of the organizations and emphasis on the divisions and distinctions of Protestantism. And then from the American Heritage Dictionary, fourth edition, a large group of religious congregations united under a common faith and name and organized under a single administrative and legal hierarchy. Recognize that what a denomination is, it is a group of congregations that have organized together into another organization in addition to the local church. A true denomination, we are told, does not view itself as the universal church, as the only expression of the church. So a denomination is an organization of churches that have banded together under a common governing structure, with a common faith or common creed, under a common name. It is larger than a local church. It is smaller than the universal church. And recognize this. When a person is a member of a congregation that is a part of a denomination, that person is claiming to be a part of three institutions: the local church, the universal church, and the denomination. So denomination is an institution, an organization, in addition to local churches and the universal church. It is somewhere in between. It is a collection of churches that have organized together in that fashion. We need to understand that. A lot of folks have the idea that because of the history of the word denomination, that it just means churches that all have the same name. That is not true. That is not true. It is an organization of churches that have banded together under a common governing oversight, legal hierarchy, with a common faith or creed, with a common name, larger than the local church, smaller than the universal church. So the question that we then have to ask, is that pleasing to King Jesus? Is denominationalism pleasing to our King? Is this something that our King established and set forth, or is this something additional? I've got two things that I think we need to recognize to understand the answer to this question. First of all, just very simply, Jesus did not establish denominations. If I can just go ahead and point this out, did you notice that in order to define it, I didn't go take you to a Bible verse? Y'all recognize that? I had to take you to dictionaries that people wrote. And the reason why I had to do that is because we can't find this in the New Testament. Jesus did not establish denominations. Let's talk about what Jesus did establish. Jesus established the universal church. He established one universal church. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And based upon that confession, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus says, "I am going to build my church, one church." We can find that this word that's used here to translate, that's translated church, ecclesia, for those who want to remember that. This word is used in this way in the New Testament in a lot of different places, but there's one passage that will help us understand what this universal church is. It's in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 22, the Hebrew writer says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly." I have that word underlined because that's our same word. Here in the ESV, it's translated assembly, but that's our word that was translated church in Matthew chapter 16. "You have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." The assembly, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, probably most of us, when we see firstborn, automatically think about Jesus. However, in this verse, firstborn does not refer to Jesus. Notice the plural verb are. If the firstborn referred to Jesus, it would be the firstborn who is enrolled in heaven. The plural is are, the firstborn. What he's saying is that everybody who is a part of this assembly, who is a part of this church, has the privileges and rights of being firstborn. But the key that we need to grasp, what is this assembly? It is the universal collection of everyone who is enrolled in heaven. Everyone who is enrolled in heaven, whose name is in the book of life, whose name is listed, everyone of all times, of all geographic locations, who are enrolled in heaven, makes up this one universal church. Recognize that this universal church is a collection of individuals, not a collection of churches. Jesus established the universal church. In addition to that, we recognize that Jesus established local churches. We see his apostles and prophets doing that as we go through the book of Acts. In fact, we could look at all kinds of passages, but for sake of time, let me just show you this one. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, Paul and Barnabas had gone on their missionary journey, and they had started churches in several cities. And when it was done, they went back through, and it says, "When they had appointed elders for them in every church." So here's a governing structure with inside every church. This every church is different from the one church. It's using this word differently from the one universal church. It's every church. It's multiple churches. Well, what are those groups? Again, this word is used in this way many, many times in the New Testament. Let me take you to one passage that will help us understand, actually two. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth about some of the problems they are dealing with. And he says this to them. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, what are these local churches? These local churches are groups of disciples who are in, we use the word local because they're in a geographic locale or location where they can come together. Surely we recognize that all those who are enrolled in heaven over the whole world can't come together. That's not on some kind of regular basis. But here's a group of people that belong to Jesus Christ. They're in a location and they are able to come together. They assemble. And then in 1 Corinthians 14:23, he says similarly, if therefore the whole church comes together. Here's a group of people. We know who the group is because we can talk about the whole thing gathering together. Here are a group of people that have banded together and they gather and they assemble. What we find is Jesus established one universal church, but he also established local churches. I tell you what we never find, and I cannot put a verse up here on this. He never established denominations. There's nothing in the New Testament, there's no verse that I can take you to, that shows churches bonding together in some type of organization. There's no place that I can go to show some type of legal hierarchy. There's no place that I can go to talk to about some different creed or belief than some other group had. There's no place that I can go to talk about any of those things. Because Jesus did not establish denominations. The second thing that I think we need to recognize when we're wanting to know is denominationalism pleasing to King Jesus? Is the fact is, denominationalism condones and institutionalizes division, which Jesus condemned. Denominationalism condones and institutionalizes division, which Jesus did condemn. Paul, writing by inspiration of the Spirit, which of course was sent by Jesus, says this in his letter to the Corinthians. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me, my Chloe's people, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, to be perfectly clear, I understand that Paul is addressing a division that was inside of one local congregation. This passage is not telling us about a Paulist or Cephasist, Peterist denomination, or an Apollyon denomination, or even a Christian denomination. He's talking about a division that is going on inside the local congregation. But I will put it to you. What would happen if they don't get this division under control? What's going to happen next if they don't get this division that's inside the local congregation under control? Eventually, it's going to branch out and it's going to be multiple congregations. And if those things grow and they spread out to other groups, now we're going to start having these divisions between churches. And the other question I would ask you, Jesus condemns division within the congregation. In what way can we take that and think that he condones taking those divisions and setting up churches around them and then entire organizations that institutionalize those divisions, write books about those divisions, give names to those divisions? Why would we think that if he condemns division here, that what he wants is for us to break apart and to be official, organized divisions? And so we recognize these two things. Jesus did not establish denominations. And denominations condone and institutionalize division, which Jesus condemned. And so my answer to our question, is denominationalism pleasing to King Jesus? It's quite simply, no. It is not. It is not pleasing, and therefore we do not want to be a part of a denomination. We want to be what they were before denominations came into existence. We want to restore and go back to what we find there on the day of Pentecost and what we read about in the New Testament, learning from them what they did right, what they did wrong, what God rebuked, what God praised. We want to learn from all that, and we want to be what God designed before denominations came into existence. And so we are, and long to be, a pre-denominational church. And to our guests, I want to make it painfully clear. It's not my desire to be offensive to anyone, and yet I want to make it painfully clear to our guests. We are not saying that we do not care what denomination you're a part of, come be a member with us. What we are saying is, leave denominations. Don't be a part of a denomination. Be a part of Christ's universal church and be a meeting, assembling, working part of a group of disciples that have come together to assemble regularly and accomplish God's work in a local congregation. Be that, nothing more, nothing less. That's what we are asking you to do. That's what we are striving to do. Now, having said that, made my claim, defended it, now I need to offer a warning. I need to offer a warning. And it's a warning that I believe is based on a hard and shocking truth. And that is, all churches tend toward denominations. All churches tend toward denominations. If you don't believe me, just look around you at the American religious landscape. There is no denomination that you see out there that began day one as a denomination. Here's how almost every one of them began. What we find is that there was one person or some group of people that decided they had figured out how to do church right. How to do church right. And they were going to go do it. And whether for them doing it right meant correcting some doctrinal teaching or reinstating some ancient practice or getting rid of some new practice, whether it meant understanding a different mission for the church, whether it meant some different organizational structure, whatever the case is, they had figured out how to do it right, and they were going to go do it, and they didn't care what anybody else thought, and they got some other people to come alongside them and do it with them. I will tell you that the great majority of those groups, just like the great majority of startup businesses, collapsed, failed, didn't go anywhere. But some of them hung on. Some of them stuck in there. Some of them grew with adherents and followers. And not only that, but they got people in other cities and other places that wanted to do that. And they started planting other churches. And for those groups, the move toward denomination sometimes happened quickly, sometimes happened slowly. But look around, guys. It happened for all of them. It happened for all of them. And I think we are foolish and naive if we think we are and will be an exception to that. All churches tend toward denominations. But we don't want to be that. So, I want to recommend to you five safeguards. Five safeguards that we've got from Scripture that I think will help us maintain the desire to be a pre-denominational congregation rather than simply slipping and sliding down this path of least resistance into what almost all churches do, denominationalism. Safeguard number one, love God's approval, not man's. Love God's approval, not man's. I put this one first because it is the heart of every one of the safeguards that we are going to present. In John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, we learn about some of the authorities among the Jews. In John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, it says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Here were people that loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This principle, this right here, this struggle, this problem is, I believe, the heart of the tendency towards denominationalism. I want to share with you a quote that comes from a book. It's oddly named. It's from a book entitled Millhands and Preachers, by a professor, in fact, the head of the Yale Divinity School from 1949 to 1962. His name was Liston Pope. He wrote a book called Millhands and Preachers. Here's what he said. "A church, as it gains adherence and the promise of success, begins to reach out toward greater influence in society. Whatever the roots of its ambitions may be, evangelistic fervor, denominational rivalry, ministerial desire for greater income and influence, the cultural vindications of its peculiar faith or whatnot, in the process, it accommodates gradually to the culture it is attempting to conquer and thereby loses influence over those relatively estranged from that culture. It counts this loss a gain as its own standards shift and as it attracts an increasing number of persons who enjoy the cultural and economic privileges of the society." That is a dense paragraph. Let me explain to you what he's saying and how it works. All these churches start by people who say, "I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm just going to do what God says." Now, look, I get it. They're not all right about what God says, but all of them believe we're just going to do what God says. I don't care what anybody thinks. I don't care what other churches think. I don't care what the world around me thinks. We're just going to do what God says. And they start getting more people. And of course, the kind of people they get are other people that don't care what anybody thinks, usually because they are already estranged and kind of the outcasts of the culture. They got nothing to lose. If they decide to be a part of this little group, they're not going to lose anything. They're not going to lose their job. They're not going to lose their house. They're not going to lose a lot of money. They don't have any of that, usually. It's kind of how that starts. But they start to have a little success, and they start to bring some more people in. And what starts to happen, and this is shocking, guys, this is shocking, it comes from a noble desire to convert the culture and community around them. So desperately wanting to get those who are in the community to be within the church. And here's what happens. Those distinctive teachings and doctrines and practices and beliefs that had attracted so many in, can we kind of soften the rough edges a little bit? Can we kind of sand those down a little bit? Look, preacher, when my friend comes in, can we talk about these particular things only on Sunday night when not as many guests come in? You know what? How about we only talk about those things in Bible classes? You know, when the people become members of the church and they're already now a part of us, and then we'll start teaching them those things. Look, we all already agree with that. We don't need to spend time on that stuff anymore. And then all of a sudden, all those people we got in by hiding the distinctive stuff, well, we're afraid to lose them if we start talking about it now. And it happens again and again and again and again until a church becomes more set, complacent, and sometimes even led by the folks who had the greater influence and social pull, and we're just afraid we're going to lose them. That's what happens again and again and again. And it's amazing that the desire to convert the community ends up shifting to the community converting the church. And at the end of it, the church actually believes it's made progress. It happens again and again and again. That's why I start with this one, the number one safeguard. We've just got to be comfortable with people rejecting us. We've got to be comfortable with people thinking that we're ignorant when they disagree with us. We've got to be comfortable with that instead of having this idea of we're going to be, well, okay, they're not necessarily going to agree with us, but at least they're going to respect us because we're just one of the groups that's also doing this along with all the other groups. We've got to love God's approval, not man's. Here's the second safeguard. The second safeguard, seek the way, not a way. Seek the way, not a way. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 5, when Paul was on trial before Felix, the Jews accused him. We have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. When Paul got his opportunity to speak in verse 14, he wanted to make something clear. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers. He says, I'm not part of a sect. They call it a sect, but I'm not a part of a sect. What is Paul a part of? Paul is a part of the way. Not a way, the way. In fact, we remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. He says, there's a wide, broad way that goes to destruction, but there's a narrow, difficult way and a narrow gate that leads to life. So there's going to be a lot of people that find that broad way and enter by that wide, easy gate, but there's only going to be a few who find the narrow gate and enter the narrow gate and the narrow way. But understand that there is only one way to life. Denominationalists would tell us that with all the divisions and all the different things that are taught, we're all going to the same place. We're just taking different ways to get there. Remember, one of the definitions was that a denomination, if it's a true denomination, does not believe it is the only legitimate expression of the church. A denomination believes it is a way. But Jesus doesn't invite us to be on a way. Jesus invites us to be on the way. And he tells us right before this verse I have on the screen, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. We can seek the way and we will find it. Please listen carefully though to this next part. I chose my words, I hope, carefully. I did not say claim we are the way. I said seek the way. And here's the difference. Seeking the way takes the kind of humility that says, I might be wrong. I might not be on the way. I am seeking the way. But there is a huge difference that because we are seeking the way and recognize I might be wrong. Now, I don't think I'm wrong because, of course, if I thought we were wrong, we'd walk a different way. But I might be wrong. And so because of that, I am certainly going to be respectful of those who are walking a different way. I am going to love those who are walking a different way. And as much as it depends on us, we're going to be at peace with those who are walking a different way. And yet, we are going to challenge and provoke and encourage and discuss among ourselves and with anyone we can. Well, what is the way? Because there is the way. I need to find the way. There's a difference between that and saying, actually, all the ways are okay. Now I don't have to seek the way anymore. As long as I'm on a way, it's going to be all right. And once we decide, you know what, we're just a way, that's actually very arrogant because what it says is, we can stop seeking. We're good enough. If we're going to maintain pre-denominationalism, we need to seek the way, not a way. Number three, third safeguard. And these next three all hit the earmarks of denominationalism that were in those definitions that we saw earlier. So let's start with this one. Follow God's scripture, not man's statements. Do you remember in the one definition from American Heritage Dictionary, a large group of religious congregations united under a common faith, name, organized under a single administrative legal hierarchy. The very first thing there is under a common faith. That is an odd way to talk about the divisions When we have a passage like Ephesians chapter 4 that says there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. There shouldn't be various common faiths. There should be one common faith. But what happens is as these groups divide off and they start their own things, they write their own books. And we often call them creeds or catechisms or manuals, articles of religion. There's all kinds of names for those things. But they write these books and they say, this is how we're going to do it. This is how we're going to understand the Bible. This is how our church is going to be run. And so they have a common faith. But remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We don't need to write books to say how churches should be run. We don't need to write manuals, creeds, catechisms, articles of religions. God has already given us his word. All scripture, all scripture is enough. All scripture is all we need. We don't need anything more than that, except maybe a drink of water. All we need is all scripture. I recognize that we don't all agree what the scripture actually says. I understand that. But it's one thing for us to say, we're going to go back to the scripture and we're going to behave like this because this is what scripture says, or what I think scripture says. It's another thing to say, we figured it out, so we're going to write our book that definitively explains it, and now we're going to send it out and it's going to govern all these churches and they're supposed to do it this way. That's a different thing. We need the scripture. We don't need man's statements. We don't need man's creeds. And I am very thankful to say that as a congregation, we do not submit to any written document that says, other than the scripture, that says, here's how a church is supposed to be run. But I warn you, all churches tend toward denominations. And we must not think that we are completely off the hook just because, as of yet, there is no book written that says, this is how we conduct our business. Let me explain what I mean, and I'm going to ask my brothers and sisters here, be patient with me. Don't react to this with a knee-jerk reaction. I got a couple of questions for you. I've actually asked these questions from this lectern before. Well, not this one, the old one. But where would you go to tell me what the Ten Commandments God gave Israel are? We can answer that, right? I can tell you what the Ten Commandments are because I can look it up in Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy 5. I know it. There it is. Boom. Found them. What passage would you go to tell me what are the two greatest commandments? We all know the answer to that question, right? There's passages in the gospel. Matthew chapter 22 tells us these are the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Very good. Okay. What passage would you go to tell me the four things that Scripture is useful for? I know that one, right? It's right here on the screen. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We can do that. All right, now I've got another question for you. This one's a little bit harder. What passage can you go to tell me what are the five steps to salvation? What passage can you go to tell me what are the three works of the church? What passage can you go to tell me what are the five acts of worship? And just to be fair, what passage can you go to tell me what are the five safeguards to maintain pre-denominationalism? For those who are guests that aren't aware, these things that I've all mentioned, except for this last one, because I just made this last one up for the sermon, those other three are very common statements that we've heard, those of us who grew up in this church and churches like this have heard for most of our lives. And here's what I want to say. I'm not trying to suggest to you that those things are unscriptural. I'm not. They're good, they're biblical, insofar as they rest on Scripture. But we need to recognize them for what they are. They are not Scripture. What they are is somebody wrote a sermon one day. I mean, who knows? Maybe in 100 years from now, some other preacher is going to be saying, what passage can you go to for the five safeguards? I don't know. Maybe. But really what all of these are is somebody wrote a sermon or somebody wrote an article or somebody had a way of teaching and somebody else liked it, so they started using it also. And somebody else liked it, so they started using it also. And it started getting spread around and it just became very common. And I'm not saying all that is wrong, and I'm not saying that we need to get rid of those things. I'm not saying that we should forget those things, but I'm just saying we need to understand what they are. Because what ends up happening, if we are not careful, is that we end up judging things based upon man's summaries and man's collections and way of explaining rather than just going back to Scripture. And if we're not careful, those kind of things become the unofficially official creed. I'm not saying that all those things we mentioned are unscriptural. I'm just saying we need to remember they're not Scripture. And we need to recognize the difference. Because people and churches are not right or wrong based on how they compare to the sermons and articles of men, no matter how much we like them. We are right and wrong based on how we compare to what is written in the Word of God. And we've always got to get back to that. So safeguard number three, follow God's Scripture, not man's statements. Safeguard number four. Safeguard number four. Submit to Jesus, not to the brotherhood. Submit to Jesus, not to the brotherhood. Remember in our definition of denomination in American Heritage Dictionary, large group of religious congregations united under a common faith and name, organized under a single administrative legal hierarchy. It's a governing organization. Please recognize this is the heart of what it means to be a denomination. It's about this organizational structure. That's the heart of it. I am glad to say we are not a part of any of those kinds of organizational structures. We don't find that kind of organizational structure in Scripture. What we find, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. In Peter, we recognize that the chief shepherd who is going to appear is Jesus. And so what we have is a flock or a congregation, a local church, that has shepherds within that flock. And who's over that? Is it an elected official that has a higher and grander title that is now over multiple churches? Is it a group of elected officials who get together in a synod or a congress or a college and say, this is how you... No. Who's over that? The chief shepherd is over that. That's Jesus. That's it. That's all we find. We find congregations who have shepherds. We can go to some other passages. We recognize there's deacons and evangelists, members. We've got teachers. I understand all that. But it's all within the local congregation. And above that is only the chief shepherd. That's all we've got. We don't have any of that other kind of hierarchy, structure, bishops, archbishops, cardinals, presidents. None of those kinds of things. We don't have any of those kinds of things in the New Testament. You have local churches that have the folks who work within that church, leading it, guiding it, teaching it. And then Jesus is above that. That's all. That's all we've got. And so we don't need to be in any of those kind of organizations. Now, I'm glad to say that we as a congregation are not involved in any of those organizations. I'm glad to say that there is no other church, there's no other person, there's no other group that is telling us what to do officially. And there's no other group out there that we're telling what to do. We're not involved in that. Are there other churches that are trying to do the same thing? Yes. Do we interact with them? Of course. Do we know they're there? Yeah. Do we know they're preachers? Yes. When someone preaches truth, do we let them come here and preach here? Yeah, we do that. And sometimes we go there. Yes, all that kind of stuff happens. But there's no organizational hierarchy and structure where one church is telling another church, commanding and governing them. And we're not involved in that either. However, remember, all churches tend toward denominations. And we must not think that we're completely off the hook simply because we're not involved in an official organization with a hierarchy. Because I will tell you, if we make decisions as a church based on what the brotherhood would think about it, rather than what we can find authorized in Scripture that is best for us and what we need, then we're tending towards denominationalism. When we make our decisions because we want to make sure that we do things the way every other church is doing them, then we're tending towards denominationalism. And if I can also point out, if we make decisions to not do things because some other group that is a denomination does them, rather than whether or not it's in Scripture, we are tending towards denominationalism. The question is not, are other churches doing it and what kind of churches that are doing it? The question is it scriptural? Is it scriptural? That's the question we have to ask. Is it what we need? Has God commanded it? Then we better do it. Does God allow it? Is it good for us? Is it? Then let's do it. Let's not worry about who's doing what. The issue is not how we compare to other churches. The issue is, how do we compare to what is scripturally authorized? That's the question. And so, safeguard number four, submit to Jesus, not the brotherhood. And safeguard number five, remember the church is described, not named. I bring this up again because our definition that we have in the American Heritage Dictionary, 4th edition, a large group of religious congregations united under a common faith and name. Let me be clear. There are a lot of folks that have the idea that name is the issue behind denomination. And so if you've got churches of the same name, they're of the same denomination. That is not true. I'll just throw this out. And I know, because some of you are saying, I looked up the word denomination. I know where it came from. It originally meant to name. Yes, it did. That is not how the English language works, though. Just because you can find, here's what a word used to mean, doesn't mean that's how it's being used now. So, for instance, let me ask you, have you ever seen a butterfly? Airborne dairy product? I'm not asking if your wife ever threw the butter at you, that you've seen that. No, look, just because we can look up the definition of the word butter and the word fly doesn't mean that tells me what a butterfly is, right? Are y'all getting my point here? So just because you can look up what an archaic use of a word was doesn't mean that's how it's being used here. And denomination does not mean here to name. Here it means this organization. But what do these organizations do? Well, we want to identify who we are. We want you to know how we're different. We want you to know which one of those groups we are. So what do? Well, we give it a name. And so then we go back to that archaic use. We denominate it. First we become a denomination, then we denominate it. We name it. That's how it all works. English is a weird language. I know. All right. Here's the thing we need to recognize in Scripture. Jesus never named his church. I invite you to read from the beginning to the end. Find it where Jesus said, this is the name of the church. You won't find one. What you will find are descriptions. In fact, the word church itself is a description. All it means is group. It's a group of people. It's a collection of people that are assembled together. That's it. It's not a name. It's just a thing. The closest the New Testament comes to naming the church is what we find in Acts chapter 9 and verse 2. Saul asked the high priest for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way. And we find the same description used in chapter 19 and verse 9, verse 23, chapter 24, verse 14, and chapter 24, verse 22. It is called the way. That's the closest the New Testament gets to naming the church. And the name is, if we're going to call it that, the way. But even here, it's a description because it's based on the fact that what is Jesus Christ? What did he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. What did Jesus tell us? There is a narrow way. That's what he's referring to. It is a description. It is the way. I don't think I'm going to show you all of them, but let me just run through some of the descriptions that we find in the New Testament. So, most of the time, and I find this fascinating, most of the time, it's just called the church. Whether it's talking about the universal or a local, it's just called the church. Here's two examples. Matthew 16, 18, on this rock I will build my church. Acts chapter 11, 26, talking about the church in Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church. Now, I do think this is fascinating because the word church, ecclesia, that's translated church, was not originally a religious word. It did not originally mean a group of people that have come together to worship. It just meant a group of people, assembly of people. And yet, in the New Testament, it is most commonly used just to talk about the church. That is so amazing to me because what that says is to God and in the New Testament, the church is such a weighty, significant, superior kind of group of people that it can be called the group. It's not a group. It is the group. It is the church. That's just fascinating to me. That's how important it was. It's kind of like the fact that, what do we call this? The, which means the book. It is not a book. It is the book. It's kind of that, you know, it's kind of like we say about Andrew. He is the man. Right? Y'all get it? The church. I think that's fascinating. Okay, but most of the time it gives us bigger descriptions than that, or more of a description. So in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, all the churches of Christ greet you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 1, to the church of God that is in Corinth. That's how it's described. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. That's how the church is described. It's a group of people that are of God. In fact, when there's more than one of them, the local congregations, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. That's how it's described. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:1, to the church of the Thessalonians, also further described as the Thessalonians who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's this group of people who are Thessalonians. 1 Timothy 3:15, I love this one. It's got two of them. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. What a great description that is. In Hebrews 12:23, we saw this one earlier. The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. By the way, in this verse, it's also called Mount Zion and the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. Those are all kind of more figurative names. I love this, though. Sometimes the word church is not even found in the description. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, the Philippians, and Colossians, he didn't even say it was to a church. It's just to the saints who are in Ephesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. This is what we find. The church is described in the New Testament. It is not named. So I think we should take great care. If Jesus didn't name his church, to think that somehow we are improving on matters when we name it. No doubt how we describe it and what we call it needs to be based on Scripture. It needs to come from Scripture. There are lots of different things that we can use from Scripture to describe our church. And I know somebody's going to say, it's not our church. Well, it is the church of the Livingstonians, the Floridians, as much as Thessalonica was the church of the Thessalonians. But we need to be very careful about that. I will tell you, I am super glad. Of all the churches I've ever been a part of, this is a congregation that I think takes this point most seriously. And so we have lots of different descriptions. It is true that at the bank, they have the description Livingston Avenue Church of Christ there. But on our sign, what's it say? This church belongs to Christ. Christians meet here. Most of the stuff that we put out that has any kind of indication, it says something like the Christians that meet on Livingston Avenue. So we take it very seriously that we want to stay away from this denominational tendency. And I am super excited and happy about that, much to the chagrin of my more marketing and branding minded friends. I am happy that we have to take a few extra steps to explain to people who we are, because we realize that the issue is not having a distinctive name, but being a distinctive people. And that's what we need to strive to do. But let us not think that just because we've taken even extra steps to some folks to push back against this tendency, that we're off the hook. Because let me ask you, have you ever been talking to somebody and said, we're with the Christians that meet on Livingston Avenue? I mean, yeah, but what does that mean? Well, I mean, it's just a group of Christians. We meet on Livingston Avenue. I know, but what kind of church are you? Okay, look, fine. Look, really, we're just a church of Christ. You ever do that? Why didn't you say we're just a church of God? Because that's what we are. We're a church of God. Or an assembly of God. Or a part of the household of God. Or church of God in Christ. If we're going to use that phrase, Church of Christ, as if it is some type of indicator of a set form of doctrine and teaching and practice, then we are tending toward denominationalism. And if we're going to talk about Church of Christ doctrine and Church of Christ preachers and Church of Christ colleges and Church of Christ elders and Church of Christ, and if we're going to say, if we're going to try to explain the difference between folks that claim to believe in Christ, but we're not sure they're quite right, and folks that, oh yeah, they're right there. Well, are they Church of Christ? Guys, that's tending toward denominationalism. We are using all of that unscripturally. It's wrong. We don't need to be doing that. We need to get rid of all of that kind of stuff in our language. Would we be aghast if somebody said, yeah, we're a part of the Church of God over on Livingston? And I know what you're going to say. We're not a part of the Church of God. Wait, what? Well, what I mean is we're not a part of the denomination known as the Church of God. Yes, I get that. We're not. We're not a part of that. I'll tell you what else we're not a part of. We're not a part of some denomination called the Church of Christ. And we are not claiming, and we must not claim, that the Church of Christ is the right denomination. It's not, because Christ's church is not a denomination. God's church is not a denomination. The Assembly of God is not a denomination, not as God designed it. We've got to understand that. And so we need to push back. But I know, Edwin, but it's just, we know what they mean. They'll understand. No, they won't. They don't understand. And that's the point. And if we just cave to this because it's easier, I think probably it means we don't understand. Imagine all of the wonderful gospel conversations about Christ's church we could have if we wouldn't cave to the denominational language that surrounds us, but just continued to uphold the truth about Christ's church. Then I'll tell you who we are. We are a group of people that want to be a part of Christ's church. That's it. And a group of people that gather together striving to do that. That's it. That's all we are. We're not trying to be anything more than that or anything less. Yeah, but what kind of church are you? You know, maybe you should just come and see. Maybe you should just come and see. Imagine. Brothers and sisters, we are a pre-denominational church. We long to be that. We're going to strive to be that. But we need to be honest. All churches tend toward denominations. And so we need to follow some safeguards. We need to watch our language. We need to watch how we make our decisions. We just need to be the pillar and support of the truth. Are you with me on that? If you'd like to, you can put your notes away in your Bibles. We're going to sing another song here. We call this our invitation song for our guests, just so you know. We call it our invitation song because, well, while we're singing this song, we're inviting you. We're inviting you to Jesus Christ. We're inviting you to surrender to Him, to confess Him as Lord, and to turn your life over to Him. And because you've turned your life over to Him, signify that by being baptized, immersed, bowing before Jesus in baptism, that He may wash your sins away and you may be raised from the watery grave in newness of life. We're inviting you to do that, to be a part of His church, a pre-denominational church. If you would like to be a part of that, we invite you, please, come to the front right now as we stand and sing.